He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This would have been an amazing thing to behold. Jesus stands before the synagogue, and he publicly declares his kingship before all who are there. He tells them, "He has anointed me." Jesus was anointed by his Father as the Messiah, the long-awaited king promised of by the prophets. He says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," declaring that he is a king that Isaiah and all the prophets were prophesying about. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Micah shows us that the Messiah would come from an unexpected place, but he would not be an ordinary man. Though born in small Bethlehem, he would be a ruler whose origins are from ancient times. This tells us that the prophets were not pointing to a temporary leader, but to an eternal king. And Micah was not alone in this. Isaiah and Daniel also speak clearly about this coming ruler and the nature of his kingdom. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Isaiah tells us here that this man, who we know to be Jesus, will have the government on his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom. Isaiah, agreeing with Micah, teaches us that this man will rule with true authority and royal dominion. While Micah shows us where the king would come from, and Isaiah tells us who the or what kind of king this would be, Daniel shows us the scope of his reign. Daniel 7:13 through 14 says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus repeatedly calls himself the Son of Man, showing that he is claiming this very prophecy for himself, a king whose reign will never end. Because every king has a kingdom, and every anointed ruler rules somewhere, that brings us to an important question. What is the kingdom of God? And what does it look like? From the passages we have already looked at, we can begin to see its nature. This is not a temporary or earthly kingdom. It is an everlasting kingdom. It is a universal kingdom. And it is a kingdom that is established in justice and righteousness, not by force or violence. Isaiah gives us a powerful picture of this in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2:2-4 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Isaiah speaks of a mountain that is higher than all other mountains. In prophetic language, a mountain often represents a kingdom. So Isaiah is showing us a kingdom that belongs to the Lord, a kingdom that is exalted above every other kingdom. And notice who comes to this kingdom: all nations. This is not a kingdom for one individual group. People from every nation are drawn to it. In there they find instruction, righteousness, and peace. This kingdom brings an end to war, violence, and oppression. Daniel also speaks of this kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, but he does so by showing us what happens to the kingdoms of this world. A couple of years ago, me and my family made a song on Daniel chapter 2, and we just wanted to do it because we're reading it in our daily Bible studies. So I'd like to read that to you this morning to kind of explain Daniel chapter 2. You'll probably recognize the chorus. It goes like this. "In Daniel chapter 2, we find a statue. The head made of gold was Babylon, we're told. Medes and Persians next, with silver arms and chest. Bronze, belly, and thighs, Greece signifies. Rome will never fall with iron legs so tall. But much to their surprise, they all met their demise. Oh, the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It is built on a rock, and the Lord is its king, and forever and ever he reigns. It shall stand, forever and ever, it shall stand, forever and ever. Amen and amen." If you would like to hear it sung, I'm sure that Gabby would love to sing that to you if you want to hear it from him. But Daniel prophesies of multiple kingdoms that would rise and fall. Babylon, the Medes and Persians, Greece, and Rome, each one seemed powerful and permanent in its time, but every one of them would collapse. Yet Daniel also speaks of one kingdom that would never fall, a kingdom that is eternal. This is Christ's kingdom, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2:44-45 says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." The kingdom of God would outlast and ultimately overcome all earthly kingdoms. The Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, Greece and Rome have all passed away, but the kingdom of God was coming then, and it is here now. As we move into the first century, the message of the prophets begin to become a present reality. The kingdom of God was no longer far off. It was at hand. In Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist comes preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And when Jesus begins his ministry, he preaches the very same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This was not an empty announcement. The kingdom was so close that its arrival would happen within that generation. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 9, "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." So the question becomes, when did the kingdom come, and how did it arrive? To answer that, we must begin with the king himself. Zechariah had prophesied centuries earlier about how Israel's king would come. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah prophesies here that when Jesus comes riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, the time is near and the kingdom is right around the corner. He is coming to be crowned as king, but he does not come as a conquering military ruler. He comes lowly and riding on a donkey, bringing salvation and peace. But why does he come lowly and riding on a donkey? Paul gives us the answer to this. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' anointing was an upside-down anointing. Instead of riding a war horse into a city with military triumph, he rode a donkey. Instead of being crowned with gold, he was crowned with thorns. Instead of sitting on a throne, he was lifted up on a cross. And instead of conquering by force, he conquered through sacrifice. But because of his humility and obedience, God exalted him to the highest place. The suffering king became the reigning king. And he now rules over a kingdom that is above every nation and every power. Matthew 13, which Everett read for us today, thank you, Everett, contains several parables about the kingdom of God. One of these parables is the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed is a very, very small seed, yet it grows into a large plant, almost tree-like. Jesus tells us that this is what the kingdom of God is like. It begins with very humble beginnings, but over time it grows far beyond what anyone would expect. Christ himself came lowly and rejected, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But after time, this mustard seed would grow almost tree-like, showing that the kingdom of God would spread throughout the whole earth. And we see this happen in the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 24, Christ resurrected, and he told the apostles what to do before the kingdom of God would come. Luke 24, 45 through 49 says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the kingdom. For the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.'" Jesus says that the repentance and forgiveness of sins would first be preached to all nations at Jerusalem. This agrees with what Isaiah the prophet prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 2 when he said, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The kingdom of God would begin there. Jesus then tells the apostles to wait in the city until they are clothed with the power from on high. This reminds us of what he said earlier in Mark chapter 9, that some standing there would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. The kingdom would come in power at Jerusalem, and that power would come through the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus remains with the apostles a little longer, teaching about the kingdom of God and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Even then, the apostles are still confused. In verse 6, they ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They are still thinking in terms of an earthly national kingdom. But this was not the kingdom spoken of by the prophets. The kingdom was universal and available to all who would accept it, not limited to Israel alone. Then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the time had come. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles with power, and they preached Jesus as king. When the people asked them what they must do to be saved, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That day, many were baptized, and they were added to the church, which is the kingdom of God. The kingdom had come, and it was growing powerfully. People from many nations were present at Pentecost, and they heard the gospel in their own language. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel was preached in Samaria, and in Acts chapter 10, salvation came to the Gentiles. The kingdom of God was spreading, just like the mustard seed, universal and open to all nations and people. But this raises an important question. Where was the palace? Where was the great city that is usually associated with a kingdom? Where is the central location of the kingdom of God? Jesus addressed the nature of the kingdom directly in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, 20 through 21 says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here" or "See there," for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is not a building or a physical location. It is not the building we are in right now. The kingdom of God exists within the people who accept it into their hearts. Jesus helps us understand this further in Matthew 13 when he compares the kingdom of God to yeast added to dough. This parable is similar to the mustard seed, but it teaches us something slightly different. Yeast starts very small, but when it is worked into the dough, it spreads throughout the entire lump. This shows us that the kingdom of God works inwardly. The message of the kingdom may begin small within a person, but over time it transforms them from the inside out, changing attitudes, desires, and motives. Eventually the kingdom influences every part of the heart. Paul echoes this in Romans 14:17 when he says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In Romans 10:9-10, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The kingdom of God is a matter of the heart, and it is entered by believing and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone here today who has been baptized and has accepted Christ into their life is part of the kingdom of God right now. Going back to Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of this acceptance through to heart in the parable of the sower. In this parable, the seed represents the message, and the heart and the ground represents the type of heart that receives the message. Jesus teaches of four kinds of hearts. The seed on the path represents a hard heart. This heart hears the message, but it does not take root, and it is snatched away by the devil. The seed on rocky ground represents a shallow heart. This is someone who receives the message with joy, but because there are no deep roots, the message withers away when following the kingdom becomes costly. The seed among thorns represents a divided heart, where worries, wealth, and pleasures choke out the message of the kingdom. Finally, the good soil represents a receptive heart. This is a heart that is open, receiving the message, and bearing fruit. Peter helps us see what happens when hearts receive the messages. In 1 Peter 2:4-5, he says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Those of us who have accepted the kingdom of God in our hearts are like living stones. We are made alive through Christ, and we are built together upon him as our foundation to form a spiritual house, a house where Christ is head. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 57 says, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives... But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul reminds us here that the kingdom of God is not only a present reality, but it is also a future promise. Right now, we live in the flesh that is weak and perishable. But a day is coming when Jesus will call his people home. On that day, we will be changed. What is mortal will put on immortality, and death itself will be swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also spoke of this future moment in his parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the good and bad fish. In this present time, the righteous and the wicked grow together in this world. But a day of judgment is coming. On that day, hearts will be revealed, and every person will be separated, not by appearances, not by accomplishments, but by whether they accepted the king and lived under his rule or not. Paul makes clear when this will happen. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Paul lifts our eyes to the final scene of history. Christ will return and turn over his kingdom to his Father. This morning, the kingdom of God is here. It is not reserved for a select few. It is not hidden behind wealth, power, or great achievements. The king himself has come near. and he stands with open arms, inviting all who are willing to enter. This is not a kingdom of gold and silver, but a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, a kingdom where brokenness is made whole, a kingdom where tears are wiped away, pain is no more, and death has lost its power. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is like hidden treasure buried in a field, or a pearl of great value. When someone discovers it, they give up everything, not because they are losing something, but because they have found something infinitely greater. Earthly kingdoms are like pyramids. At the top of the pyramid is the king, supported by the people. But Christ's kingdom is upside down. Jesus said, "I am the root, the offspring of David." Jesus is the root supporting the branches. Jesus is the cornerstone supporting the precious living stones. His kingdom is upside down. Remember what Zechariah says? "See, your kingdom comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." We are part of an upside-down kingdom. The kings of earth are wrapped in silk, and they sleep on beds of down. They hold a scepter in their hand, and they wear a golden crown. They command, and armies march to war. They shout, and soldiers die. They hoard their treasures up on earth as others starve and cry. But one king came a different way and turned things upside down. He traded heaven's majesty to sleep upon the ground. No silk was wrapped around his skin, no army to command. He came not to be served by others, but to serve the lowly man. The world mocked his claim as king, and they spat upon his face. Yet he opened not his mouth as he looked on them with grace. The first became the last, the master became the slave. Worldly kings always take, but this king freely gave. So if you seek to be like him and walk the narrow street, humble yourselves before this king and wash your brother's feet. For his kingdom is not of this world, it is all upside down. And the humble, lowly servant on earth, in heaven, will wear a crown. The Lord prayed for his kingdom to come. This morning, we continue to pray for his kingdom to come into the hearts of men. If you have not yet entered the kingdom, know this: the door is open, and the king is gracious. He is ready and willing to receive you. And if you are ready to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then as we stand and sing the invitation song, you are invited to come forward and be baptized, entering into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, our King.